All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, we begin a new section of the book of Romans. It is the last major section of the book, which tells us that this is the last thing that he wanted to leave on our minds as we read through this epistle, as Christians would read through this epistle. Romans chapter 14. We'll read a little lengthy portion. The entire passage section goes down through verse 13 of chapter 15. We'll just read down to verse 7 of chapter 15. All of chapter 14 and then down to verse 7 of the next. Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Originally, and as I announced last week, I thought I would entitle this series of messages from these chapters as being that of doubtful things. I get that from the first verse of chapter 14 in the New King James Version. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That is, issues on which the Bible is silent. What are you to do when two Christians practice the opposite on an issue that they each feel is necessary for successful Christian living? Is one wrong and the other right? Are they both wrong? Are they both right? Well, Paul will address this in this section of Scripture. But what sometimes can happen is that they each begin to indulge in a favorite indoor sport of Christians. And that's trying to change each other. You see, we think that God is clearly pleased with how we are living for Him. We're not indulging ourselves with temporal things that pass away. We're not going to certain worldly places. We're not doing things that we think Christians shouldn't do. But then there are those others, people, Christians, who engage in all sorts of activities that we wouldn't dare do. And so we think of them that they are unspiritual, and we set out to set them straight. But if we would diligently search the Scriptures on that issue, we wouldn't find anything to condemn them for doing it or to commend ourselves for not doing it. It's not covered in Scripture. And yet we continue to regard our ways as absolutely right. They do the same thing, and what do you have? Discord. Disagreement. It develops feelings of superiority arise when what we should be focusing on is bearing with one another in love, in meekness, and in humility. You see, what Paul is emphasizing here is not whether one believer is right or wrong in a certain issue. What he is emphasizing is that we are to get along with one another no matter what the other person is doing or not doing. In other words, his emphasis is on unity and our duty as Christians of mutual forbearance. And so the title we give to this entire section is The Unity of Believers. And the New Testament has a lot to say on the unity of believers. Note these verses here in this section. Look down at verse 13 of chapter 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And that one another you'll see creeping up or things like that in this chapter. For instance, down in verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. Mutual edification. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. It's that's what works for unity. Look at verse 5 of chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. And then verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So there's this aspect of unity, and this matter of unity weighs heavily on the Apostle Paul as he writes all of his epistles. I've given you just a smattering of verses. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Ephesians chapter 4, bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 3:14, maintain love, which is the bond of perfection, which ties everyone together. And of course, we've already seen in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Unity is of utmost importance for the church, because believers at peace with one another can more effectively live and proclaim the gospel that brings peace to men. We are called, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, into a ministry of reconciliation. Yet how in the world can we involve ourselves in that kind of ministry if we're at discord with one another? How can we bring reconciliation to sinners when we ourselves can't get along? So this matter of unity is important. Now because of that, we're not going to get far in the text. We'll cover some of verse 1 of chapter 14. But we're mainly going to show the background to the issue here, as well as kind of an overview of the entire section. Unity is so important in the life of the church, and it's so important that it comes under constant attack. If Satan can get us to fight among ourselves, he knows we're not going to be doing what we need to do as Christians. And so, let's look first of all at the hindrances to unity. Obviously, the first is sin. When you have a bunch of people with remaining sin in them, spending hours together in the same place, there's always the possibility of somebody offending another person with sinful attitudes or sinful actions. Someone being, like chapter 12 condemns, someone being slothful, someone being impatient or stingy or haughty or uncaring or jealous or having an attitude of vengeance, paying back. To counter that, we need to examine ourselves on a daily basis. We go to the Lord. We confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But as we come together as a body in Christ, every month when we come together and gather around the Lord's table, what is it that Paul tells us to do? Examine ourselves. We need to see and take stock of our own lives and see if there is any sin there, because sin is the greatest single danger to the church that we are most aware of. And having examined ourselves, then we follow the other principles, like Paul dealt with at the end of chapter 13, to cast off the works of darkness and not make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The church must be pure, for after all, it is the body of Christ. And so that's why we have church discipline, so that the church will remain pure. That's why we call for the confession of sin. That's why we read the scripture so it will expose our sin. That's why we pray through the Holy Spirit that he will guide us, that he will reveal to us anything in our life that isn't right. And that's why we exhort one another, and that's why we instruct and give guidance to assist people, other Christians, in spiritual growth and maintain the purity of the church. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin attacks the unity of a local body of Christ. But there's something besides sin that works more subtly against the church's unity. And that's just plain diversity within its members. Look around. There are people here from different family backgrounds, different economic status, different ages, different genders. There's people here of different various spiritual ages. I've been a Christian for more than 50 years. Some of you have been saved for less than five. There's different differences about us. There are people who come from irreligious or unchurched totally, people who come from humanistic backgrounds, people who come from Roman Catholic backgrounds or Lutheran or other religions. And then there may be people who've come from a very hard line kind of legalistic church, while others come from more loose churches. There's all kinds of differences between us. Add to that the differences of personality, of maturity, of intellect, of knowledge of Scripture. And so Christians may come to a new church and be uncomfortable there, at first at least, because what you do here is not what I've always done in church. And so they're a little uncomfortable. Some don't like it that there's no candles. It's hard for them to worship without candles because it's been such a part of their religious experience. Others are offended by people working on Sundays or playing on Sunday afternoons or ladies wearing pants to church. I mean, it's unspiritual as far as they're concerned because it's their background. It's the way it's always been. It's how they were raised. I've seen people who think that guitars and drums in the church is anathema. How dare you bring the instruments of the world into the church? And they're against it, folks. A lot of times they're against it because that was part of their ungodly lifestyle before salvation. And they don't want to be reminded of that life in the church. But it's how they were, what their background was. And then there are Christians who have no problem with drinking alcohol. Not drunkenness, but just drinking alcohol. While others think imbibing in alcohol at all is sinful. It's because it's how they were raised. It's what they bring with them. The diversity. Personally, I come from a background that forbade the use of playing cards with hearts, diamonds, clubs, and diamonds. It was the devil's tool. It's what caused people to gamble, and you were playing into the hands of the devil. Plus, there was the issue that there was behind that. You know, the Joker represented Christ. It was blasphemous. The queen was Mary, and the king was God. And you just stayed away. You played the same games, but you used like crazy eights and things like that. I never went to a movie theater until I moved here to Pottsville in my late 30s. Never went to a movie theater because I thought it was sinful for a Christian to go there. I had my reasons, and as I looked at them more, I found them really unfounded. In fact, my conscience was so against it, when I was youth pastor in Minnesota, I condemned a deacon for taking his family to see a Disney movie at the movie theater. And then remember when VCRs came out? You could go to the movie store and you could rent a VCR. And if you rented it, you could get two movies free. I mean, it was a way that I could watch movies without going to the movie theater. And when I tried to, when I went to use a VCR to take with on the retreat with me to show G movies to the teenagers on a winter retreat, the pastor forbade me to do it. He said, we can't be identified with VCRs because kids in the Christian school were having VCR parties and watching R-rated movies. He says, the church can't be identified with the VCR. So I had spent $100 more to rent a movie projector to show the same movie. It's people's backgrounds. It's where they come from. It's this diversity. But they are convictions. They are truly convictions that people have on those issues. We have a lot of ideas of what behavior or practice is acceptable and what is not. There are a lot of differences. There are preferences in dress, in music, in entertainment, all kinds of things. And that was true in the early church as well. For example, there were Jewish Christians who had all the baggage of keeping the law. That's what they were raised with, and they expected it to continue. After all, wasn't it God who gave that law? Yeah. And then you have Gentile Christians who had been taught none of that, so none of that was a problem with them, but they had their own baggage from their pagan days. And there are things that they wouldn't do, even though because of being in Christ, they had perfect liberty to do it. It just was a matter of conscience that they couldn't do. And so with all this diversity, there comes the potential, thirdly, for disunity in the church. How much fellowship can you have with a Christian who lives differently than you do and who does things of which you do not approve? This is what Paul refers to in verse 1. There is a potential of quarreling over opinions. He doesn't say doctrine. Doctrine is worth fighting for. Biblical precept, you must stand firm on. You don't give ground there. But opinions, you don't go there. Personal convictions, these matters that he's talking about are personal convictions, not biblical precepts. Everyone has his own view on certain issues and practices that aren't necessarily a sin issue, but their varying opinions could easily become a divisive thing, which would then, of course, become sinful. So Paul writes what he does here in this epistle and others to help us understand what the Bible teaches about getting along with other people on these kinds of matters. And again, this is an important issue. So important that Paul makes it the last thing he wants us to understand and get as we read through the epistle. It covers such a long portion of Scripture, all of chapter 14 and half of chapter 15. I mean, he only spent two verses talking about offering our bodies as living sacrifices and not conforming to the world. And that's an important issue, but he only spent two verses on that. Here's 35 verses on this subject. So this is something that's near and dear to the heart of Paul, that he wants the church to maintain unity. And these chapters also fit well in the context of chapters 12 and 13. For if you were paying attention as we read these two chapters, what Paul is doing here is really, it's just another aspect of his commentary on Jesus' command to love one another. Love has been the subject ever since chapter 12, in which Paul views love as the practical application of all the doctrine that he dealt with in chapters 1 through 11. And concerning love, so far he has told us that love must be genuine. Chapter 12, verse 9. It can't be phony. It's got to be the real thing. Otherwise, you are not loving as Christ told you to love. The rest of chapter 12 shows us that love must be serving. That's what it does. It's nature. Love serves. And that's why we've been given spiritual gifts, so that we could demonstrate love to one another, serving one another. Then in chapter 13, we learn that love must be submissive, especially to authorities, to the state, to the powers that be, because they were put there by God. And then Paul tells us in verse 8 of chapter 13 that love must be universally revealed or shown. Owe no man anything but to love one another. That is a universal debt which we must continually be paying to everyone. And now in chapter 14 and 15, we learn that love must be tolerant of other people's views. Love must be tolerant of other people's views. It begins with our actions towards someone whom we regard as less enlightened than ourselves. Think about that for a moment. And then listen to what Paul says in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. It's very plain. Don't reject him. Don't ignore him. Don't treat him as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Just accept him. Welcome him. Receive him, but not for the purpose of trying to change him. Now, the matters that Paul addresses were problems in his day. The eating of certain foods or the not eating and the observance of certain days. And though these may not be our issues today, the core problem is the same. And the principles for dealing with the problem are the same. For you see, the people involved are the same. It concerns the redeemed of the Lord, believers in Christ. And the problem comes when, as Paul describes here, when strong Christians clash with weak Christians. Again, verse 1 is the theme of this entire section. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Now, who is he addressing? Who is to welcome the one who is weak in faith?
The strong.
Yeah, the opposite. The strong in faith, okay? So here we have these two kinds of people. The NIV translates this, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Or Phillips paraphrases this saying, welcome a man whose faith is weak, but not with the idea of arguing over his scruples. And the same is mentioned, look at chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, remember this at the outset. Please note that Paul's solution to this potential problem of disunity is that the strong are to support the weak. Remember that as you go through. He does talk about the weak and talk to the weak. But the main solution to this kind of problem of disunity is it's on the shoulders of the strong. Keep that in mind. You see, regardless of what the disagreement is about, we need to remember that the others are brothers and sisters in Christ. You didn't make them part of the family. It's not your responsibility. The Lord did that. And therefore, you are to accept them, welcome them where they are in their Christian walk, because that's exactly where the Lord wants them at that time. Because they are your brothers and sisters, don't immediately strive to straighten them out in the areas in which they are weak. Be patient with their progress. And let the word of God gradually strengthen them through teaching and preaching and loving Christian fellowship. This is a chapter that's very practical in its admonition for how we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now let's look briefly at the identification of those involved. Again, we're in chapter 14, verse 1, he mentions the weak. And in chapter 15, verse 1, he mentions the strong. Weak Christians and strong Christians. Now, normally, we would think strong Christians to be the ones with the strong convictions. But that's not what Paul says here. He says, as we'll see through the section, The ones with the strong convictions are the weak Christians. For notice the qualifying phrase that he gives to the weak. They are weak in the faith. And the definite article is there in the Greek before the noun faith. It's not that they're weak in faith. They're weak in the faith. And when it's the faith, what is he referring to? That body of truth that brings us to salvation. It's the gospel. They are weak in the gospel. Now, being weak in the gospel does not mean that these Christians were propagating a view contrary to the gospel or advocating observance of their scruples as necessary means unto salvation. That can't be the interpretation, because Paul instructs the strong to welcome them with these views, to accept them. Everywhere else, Paul says, avoid those who propagate a contrary gospel. Like Galatians 1:9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. Strong language, because we're dealing with something that has dire consequences. The Galatians, you see, were following false teachers who were saying, yes, you believe in Jesus to be saved, but you also must practice these things of the law, circumcision and Sabbath keeping and all the rest. You have to do that as well to be saved. So it's Jesus plus something else. And when you have a gospel that's Jesus plus anything, it's another gospel, because it's not a gospel that saves. And so Paul strictly condemns it. What Paul means here by saying these believers were weak in the faith, it concerns their application of the gospel to their Christian lives. You see, in the church at Rome, there were Jewish Christians who were depending on Christ for salvation. Their faith was in Christ alone. But they were refraining from eating certain kinds of foods and observing certain days and new moons and festivals and things like that, Sabbaths, because of their loyalty to the Mosaic Law. I mean, that's all they ever knew of how to live a godly life. They had strong convictions. But Paul calls them weak, because those convictions did not come from Christ. They had done all these things all their lives. It was ingrained in them. And so they still felt them necessary to live Christian lives. They were not depending upon them for salvation, like the Galatians were. Rather, they felt that practicing the law would help them maintain a godly life. You see, though they were trusting Christ for their salvation, their weakness was manifested in the outworking of their Christian faith. That is, their convictions about what that faith allows or prohibits. And their conclusions, according to the section here, their conclusions revealed their immaturity. It revealed ignorance on their part. And, as Paul's unfolding argument makes clear, it shows that they were actually mistaken in their views. Yet on that account, they are not to be ignored by the strong. They are not to be reproached. And at least at the beginning stages of their fellowship with you, they are not to be corrected. But rather, they are to be received into dear fellowship. But it wasn't only the Jews who were weak and mistaken. There were also Gentile believers who were saved out of paganism, saved out of idolatry, and set free in Christ. But there were things in their background too that limited them. Paul deals with this at great length in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. You see, these Gentiles who were coming to Christ, In their pre-salvation days, they would often eat meat offered to idols. But once they got saved, they couldn't bring themselves to eat that meat anymore. After all, it's offered to idols. And we worship the true God. So they couldn't go there. They couldn't eat that meat. But Paul's point is there's nothing wrong with that meat. See, what they do, that once the offerings were brought to the pagan temples, they would offer and sacrifice, and then the priest, the pagan priest, would take that meat in the open marketplace and sell it at cheap prices. And Paul says, go ahead, buy the meat, eat the meat, it's fine. But if your Christian brother has a conscience against it, because it reminds us so much of his old days, don't eat it in front of him. It's true. The idols are nothing. And that's his point. It was an idol, but was there a real God behind that idol? No. It's nothing. It was just a statue made with hands. It didn't exist. So the meat wasn't tainted. Eat it. But if you invite that other Christian brother over for dinner, don't serve him meat that's offered to idols. Or at least don't tell him that's where it came from. Because he would then be violating his conscience, and to him it would be sin. And Paul deals with that here in Romans as well. So their background and their past, and their past pagan religious experiences also kept them from enjoying things that their freedom in Christ gave them every right to enjoy. Now Paul uses this term, weak. It's a pretty pejorative phrase. But he uses it to show his desire for their spiritual growth. It's his pastor's heart here that wishes them to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that they will come to a more strong and mature position in Christ. But at the same time, the strong are to be patient at bringing them to that understanding. Now clearly, these weak brethren were in the minority of the church, as Paul, as his teaching indicates. But what weighed heavily on his mind is that a typical tendency of such scrupulous minorities is that they would condemn others who didn't believe and act the same way as they did. And that's what he says. Look at verse 3. The last part of the verse. Let not the one who abstains from eating pass judgment on the one who eats. They were condemning the strong for going ahead and eating meat. But then this other group, the strong, were those who didn't feel bound to such rules and regulations. They were primarily Gentile believers, though, because they didn't come from the background of the Mosaic law. But it did include some Jewish believers who had matured in the faith. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Paul includes himself among the strong. We who are strong have this obligation. So these strong believers believed that the coming of Christ had brought an end to the requirements of the Mosaic law. And they were right. Paul says that in verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. That first part, nothing is unclean in itself. The believers have a liberty in Christ, knowing that Christian living is not about keeping rules. It's about resting in Christ. And so they are free from the law. They're not tied down to all those ceremonial observances and laws, because Christ has fulfilled those laws for us. As New Covenant Christians, we are liberated from all the Old Testament laws given to Israel for a period of time that marked them as God's people. Now, of course, believers are not free from law. We are to be obedient to law. But as Galatians 6 tells us, it's the law of Christ. But all the laws of Moses, the ceremonial, the ritual, and even the moral laws, are not necessary to keep except those that are repeated by Christ and his apostles. You see, we depend upon Christ alone for our standing before God. Not the keeping of rules and observances and rituals and all the rest. He fulfilled all the law. And so believers are free in Christ from the vestiges of the past and from all the self-imposed and unnecessary rules and rituals and routines. The problem with the strong, however, was that because they knew Christ allowed them, verse 5, to be persuaded in their own minds about these things, because they had freedom from those laws in Christ, they then had the tendency to despise or look down on the weak. Verse 3 again. Let not the one who eats, the one who is strong, the one who knows he can eat the meat, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Now, with that kind of an attitude going on, you can imagine the effect it had on church unity. So Paul's approach to the problem was not so much saying who was right and who was wrong. He does say that. But his admonition goes out to the strong and the weak. His admonition is to pursue peace. As he mentions, mutual edification. Do things that build one another up, not tear one another down. And again, the admonition is directed mainly to the strong, who knew their freedom to do things that the weak refrained from doing. But the strong were to put the exercise of their Christian liberty in perspective of the body of Christ. In other words, to subordinate their freedom for the far more important good of their fellow believers' edification. You don't practice your Christian liberty if it's going to cause your other brother to stumble. You just don't do it. That's why Paul would eat meat when he was with Gentiles and not eat meat when he was with Jews. Because he didn't want to help them violate their consciences and cause them to sin. The strong are to receive the weak. And by doing that, we will imitate the Lord Jesus, who subordinated his own interests for the sake of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Those people he came to redeem. And this is what Paul is going to say in these chapters in greater detail. The strong are to receive the weak, not so that you can set them straight. As he says, verse 1, it's not to doubtful disputings, but for mutual edification. And notice what he says we are to do. We are to welcome him. That word welcome has a feeling of warmth behind it. We welcome the weak into our hearts and into our fellowship. It implies warmth and kindness of genuine love. It's the same word used when Paul writes to Philemon and sends Onesimus, his slave that had run away, and in the consequence, he had met Paul, and Paul led him to Christ. So he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and he tells Philemon to receive his runaway slave. Receive, same word as welcome here. Receive him as if you were receiving me. And I don't want to gloat here, but I brought you to Christ. It's with that kind of love that Philemon had for Paul, he was to receive. That's the kind of love we are to have for the weak. It's the same kind of love that was it was used of the people on the island of Malta who welcomed the shipwrecked crew of Paul's ship and warmed them by the fire and gave them warm clothes and fed them. And it's the same word used of Jesus when he welcomes us into heaven. What emotion goes with that? And that's the kind of welcome we are to have for these weaker Christians. People with whom we may disagree on non-essentials or preferences or politics. Every Christian, weak or strong, must strive for unity and not press their particular conviction so as to cause division. Instead, we are to press the concept of loving our neighbor as ourselves and accepting a brother and sister wherever they are in their Christian walk. You pray for their maturity. You bring them to a stronger faith gradually and in love, and especially not with a spiritual arrogance or a denigrating attitude. In other words, folks, what Paul is saying here is this: being right is not worth fighting over with a fellow believer. Paul knows the strong are right on these issues. But the principle he lays down is that these others are weak and they need to be made strong. They're not like you. But they are just like you in that they desire the glory of God in their lives. And they're doing it the way they know how. They're trying to be obedient to God's will, just as you are. And since their heavenly Father is so indulgent with them as to where they are in their Christian life and hasn't brought them yet to the place where you are as a strong believer, then you must also be like God and forbear one another. Work toward mutual edification. This is the goal Paul wants us to strive for as we work through this passage. Mutual forbearance. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come together with all kinds of diversity, all kinds of differences in our backgrounds and our personalities and our preferences and our convictions. Lord, help us not to make these points of discord. Help us to strive to forbear one another with where each is in their Christian walk, in their Christian maturity, in their knowledge of the Scriptures. Help us to be able to talk about issues, but to do so lovingly and not for argument's sake, but for the purpose of bringing one another to maturity, to helping one another to grow in the knowledge of grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do so with a loving, accepting attitude and Lord, if there's things in our own lives, scruples that we have, help us to be able to put that to the scrutiny of God's Word to see really if it's something worth standing on, or if we too need to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have a godly attitude toward one another, forbearing one another in Christian love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.